What do you say when somebody walks in, calls you up, tells you bad news about your children? Every parent dreads that call, and it comes in varying degrees, doesn't it? What do you say when the doctor walks back in and says, well, the tests are back, and my first thought is confirmed? And he's got that undertaker look. Job got that call, that parent call, the worst version of it, and things just proceeded to get worse. Job, the great drama of the Old Testament. We're all familiar with it. We say patience of Job. It's not about his patience. Somebody else put that moniker on it. It's not about his patience. It was a great drama to Satan. For him, it was a scientific experiment. He wanted to disprove God's hypothesis that salvation is effectual, that it really does work. And his strategy was to impose some tests. Take away this from Job, take away that from Job, he'll deny you. Job to Satan was just a guinea pig, but he was much more to the God who made him. Let's look at this monologue, this conversation with Job, and learn from it. Review the book. Job's an upstanding, God-fearing man. He raises his family to do the same. Make sure they know when the sacrifices are, the feasts are, to observe them. Satan comes before God. God says, have you considered my servant Job? After that, disaster strikes. His children, his possessions, his standing in the community, and then his health. All taken away. But nothing happens to the believer that catches God by surprise. That's why Paul could say, for I've learned whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Three friends come to see him. They sit there for 7 days and don't say anything. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Have you ever known any children named Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar? I don't think so. Not a good idea, is it? They were friends. They were the ones who came to see him. How many other friends came? Only those, right? And Elihu a little later. Three friends. But they're not much comfort. Their comments of comfort come out as barbs of accusation. You've sinned. Your troubles are on account of something you did, Job. Figure out what it is. You're ignoring the fact that you have sinned against God. But they were ignoring the providence of God, that this did not escape God's attention. Job answers his friends and finally silences them with his claims of justification. Objecting strenuously to their diagnosis. You would too. In the process, however, Job, who after his children were killed, 10 children killed just like that, did not sin against God with his lips. That's what Scripture says. Job, in the process, however, with the conversation with his friends, makes some regrettable statements that reveal that his understanding, like ours, is clouded. He leaves out God's sovereignty, his total sovereignty, the possibility that all these things could fit into the plan of God. The next thing that happens is Elihu, who may have been there all along, or maybe he just got there, perhaps a younger man, the fourth friend, speaks up and speaks to Job, and he brings some perspective to the narrative. And Job doesn't really answer him. Main thing is because in his dialogue with Job, he asks some of the same questions that God is going to ask. Some of the same rhetorical questions. And after that, God suddenly appears and we have the monologue in chapters 38 through 41. I would ask you to remember those numbers. In Job, 38 to 41 are the two great discourses, the monologue and then the conversation with Job from the words of God himself. And they are powerful. He reveals himself. Job. This is the apex of Old Testament literature, by the way. It just really is. And if you have not read Job lately, I would invite you to get right in there and start today. It is a great book. They're all great books. This one is a literature great. These four chapters is where our attention should be riveted, though. Everything up to this is prologue. God is speaking. We're allowed to eavesdrop as he reveals himself to Job. Not all of himself. And that is the point of my message this morning. He does not reveal all of himself to Job. Only a part. There are parts of the narrative here and there that Job cannot understand, and we can't either. God has chosen to tell us of himself only up to a point, that which we can understand. These great discourses, it's where the lesson of life is on display. The lesson, the mystery of the great Alpha and Omega is featured. God wants us, he wants Job, to firmly realize who he is by what he has already told us about himself. To whom will you liken God, he has said. It begins with eternality. Eternality. In God, there is no was or will be, but a continuous and unbroken is. That's hard for our minds to wrap around. In him, history and prophecy are the same thing. Whatever God is infinity. He is infinite. We give that lip service. With the psalmist, we agree, O Lord, thou dost abide forever in thy name to all generations. Nobody would disagree with that, but I wonder if we've really contemplated the fact that, forgive the illustration, this is how much we know of God. And this, I said it was an imperfect illustration, this is how much there is to know about God. And you can't even use that illustration because it is infinite. In delving into that mystery, we only deepen it. All of God's attributes bask in his eternality. Since eternity neither wears out nor runs out, neither do his attributes. And his attributes include, you know the main three, omniscience, nothing is hid from the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. Omnipresence, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Omnipotence, in the beginning, God created. But I challenge you, my friend, do you understand those? Do you understand how any being could simply speak and there's Mount Everest? How he could be here, we could not see him, and also be in Kenya at the same time? It's hard for this finite mind to understand infinity. In fact, did I say it was hard? It is impossible. Other references to God and his identity are in specific verses where he has given us snapshots, if you will. I am that I am. We're familiar with that. We can understand the concept of eternity. We cannot understand the concept of eternity and infinity. I am that I am is that eternal infinity. We want a beginning and an end. God simply is. Isaiah contributes to our search. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told to you from the beginning? Hath you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That's how big we are in God's sight. In our view, God is not fully knowable. I was driving down a country road near here the other day, trying to think through this. And folks, I have wrestled with what I'm trying to tell you this morning. A sign on my right as I rounded a curve said, limited sight distance. And you could see why. The curve went over a hill. The horizon for me was about 50 yards away. And sure enough, on the other side, there was a driveway. Limited sight distance. And I thought, that's us. That's us. We have limited sight. Distance of our sight is limited, especially when it comes to knowing all about God. We cannot. That brings us to today when God speaks to the faithful servant out of a whirlwind. The same weather phenomenon that took his children now appears and God speaks out of it. You get the connection? God was in control of both. In the short preamble to this marvelous book, marvelous set of chapters, we're shown the marvelous condescension of God to man, in that he opens a dialogue with him. You realize he didn't owe that to us. He condescended to open that with us. He did not owe it to us. The people who threw off his rule in unbelief, turning instead to the version that Satan had served up. As Adam found out the hard way, there is a great deal he did not know about God, beginning with his wrath and the fact that he kept his word. But God, responding to that presumption and the breaking of his one command, performed an amazing act of unqualified love, ununderstandable to my mind, and I suspect to yours too. It brings to mind that psalm, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" What is man? Well, it was the man, though he had been called upright and perfect by none other than God himself, who had presumed to question the providence of God. You ever done that? In Job, we see God coming to the rescue of an ignorant man, just as he had done in the Garden of Eden. Broke the command, God provided a way out. Thus the subject, who is speaking these words without knowledge, God asks. Who was Job to question the providence or the sovereign power, the decisions of the Almighty God, the Creator, the one about whom he knew so woefully little, and we know so little? That's how the conversation began, followed by a series of mostly rhetorical questions that God asked, not asking for an answer, but to teach and to make us think. The subject was one which we certainly cannot answer. How much do we know about God? Christ told his inquisitive disciples at one point, "You know enough for now." Remember that? The message was, get to work. You know enough for now. Is that all there is to know? No, but you know enough for now. And that's our guideline. Along with Job, we must first understand a few things before we get started. Now, out of the whirlwind, God speaks. After all that affliction, the friends, the accusations, and the defense, God speaks. Discourse number one. Based on that statement of God, "Will you instruct me? Shall we instruct God?" he says. "Of course not. But do we?" To illustrate his point, the Lord asked this question of Job. He asked questions concerning the creation related to the earth. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" There's that eternality again. Here's Job's life, a finger snap on the scale of eternity. And way, way, way before that finger snap, God laid the foundations of the earth. Where were you, Job? The intricate parts that were laid then are still working now. They interact perfectly. Physical scientists continue to be amazed in their discovery after discovery after discovery of how the system works perfectly every time. It is reliable. And it took men 10,000 years about to learn how to fly. Yet the sparrow knew when he was created and was up in the air. There was no learning curve for him. God asked questions concerning the sea after he's finished with the earth. Now we go from the familiar to the less familiar. Notice the sequence. We know more about the surface of the moon than we know about the sea floor. He spoke the waters into their place, saying, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. Here shall thy proud waves be stayed." They dare not spill over their boundaries without his expressed permission. And he goes on to ask about the morning and the dawn. And here our understanding submerges. It's over our head. "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring of the dawn to know his place?" Is there any one of us that tells the sun when to come up? No, we use the sunrise to set our watches and to know when to go to work and so forth, when to plant, when to harvest, when the seeds are supposed to come up. No. Instead, we refer to the sunrise to order our days. We do not tell it when to come up. And notice that the sunrise is light. Light is used to represent truth in Scripture. For instance, in John's great preamble, "In him was life," referring to Christ. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended or overcame it not." Here God shows how light, truth, will dispel darkness. And darkness here is used in the sense that Satan wants men in the dark, without the gospel. He uses wicked men, many of them in pulpits, to spread that darkness by misusing Scripture, by twisting the truth into a lie. To Job, God says he proclaims the truth wherever and whenever he chooses, bringing the dawn, quote, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. First of all, God sends out His light, truth, at His own bidding. He does not take counsel from us. Yes, it will not return void. You have His word on that. It'll do what He intends. And further, it will prosper in the thing that He sends it to do. It'll grow. Period. That's God-sent light, truth. Powerful. More powerful than any two-edged sword. And we have the promise that no weapon forged against it will succeed. This light God has sighted will take hold of the ends of the earth. Sunlight does that. It cannot be stopped. It is all encompassing. And when the light dispenses with darkness, the wicked go scurrying about, just like mice when the light comes on in the basement, at least our basement. Their lies and their misleading teachings fully exposed. Now that, my friend, is power. Can you do that? Wouldn't you like to be able to turn on the light of truth in, say, Washington, D.C., say during a cabinet meeting? Suddenly, everybody has to tell the truth. Suddenly, the truth is exposed. Wouldn't that be something? Or maybe during a State of the Union message. That's my favorite. I'd love to have that one. Or perhaps in a contemporary-styled worship service, truth intrudes. We can't miss the message. Who is in charge of that light? Who allows the dawn in His own timing? Can we instruct Him as to when? That is not a good idea. That will not work. Many preachers do that. They get a good idea and go to the Bible to get God to agree with them. Many people pray that way. They get a good idea and go to God to get Him to agree with them. That is not a good idea. The best idea is to follow Christ's example. Thy will, if it be your will, send the light. Darkness and light. Let's look closer. Now notice the understanding on these points, these rhetorical questions that God is asking Job get harder and harder to understand. And when we get to darkness and light, we're over our heads. We can relate to those questions put to Job so far about creation, the earth, sea. In the portions we have not read, God points out that He controls both the animate and the inanimate world. He controls the appetites and hunger of the animals. He decreed which ones will be predators and which one will be prey. He also controls the rocks and the mountains, the inanimate. Those are under God's control. They're physical. We can relate to those. But then He puts some questions to Job that reveal His power over things that we cannot possibly relate to. That power, we cannot relate to it. Darkness and light. Darkness, the lies that cover God's truth. Light, absolute truth. You know, darkness cannot overcome light. You ever notice that? You ever go into a room and try to pour in the darkness? No. But you switch on the light and the darkness flees. It doesn't work the other way. And that's the kind of truth, light, that God is talking about here with Job. When He sends that light, darkness flees. We do not have the power to send that light. Light is the gospel given to all men. As Calvin said in his Institutes, however, not all men receive the gospel. When he's speaking of predestination, if you read those Institutes, you'll get to the point where Calvin gets exactly where I am. And he says, go no further. That's in God's mind, and it's in His hands. Stay out of it. That is a good idea. Changing men's minds. something that is out of our control. You ever been part of a debate team? Take debate in high school? You make your case, and the winner is declared, and say, I win, and my friend loses, and everybody has to believe what I say. Wrong. I have not changed his mind. I doubt there are many of us here who can change many people's minds. It doesn't happen that often. And sometimes I wonder if it ever really happens until God changes a mind, as he did with Paul on the road to Damascus. Notice Paul didn't come down front and sign a card. He didn't walk the aisle. Paul was simply intent on going to create mayhem for Christians in the next town. And God stopped him. He let the truth chase out the darkness, darkness and light. Bringing light to men, making it so they can understand it. God does that. He uses men to channel the light. Yes, that's a great privilege. But he is the one who allows the perception of it. Now, what was God teaching Job? This is where I wrestled all week. I invite you to wrestle with me. I don't think we're going to win. He is teaching him, I am God. Be still and know that I am God. We have looked at this. The answer is in God's attributes, omniscience, omnipotence, and in what he has given us in Scripture about himself. But how much more is there to know about God? It is infinite. This side of glory, we cannot know it. He shows some of his unknowable nature in the questions that he puts to Job, darkness and light. Oh, sure, we can relate to the points he makes about creation, as we said. We can see the results. But he includes questions that beg answers we cannot find. We have looked at the darkness and light questions. Why would he decide? Why would God decide that certain people get light and it be, as King James says, withholden from other people? God says, by what way is the light parted? Remember, these are rhetorical questions. God's not looking for an answer. He knows the answer. By what way is light parted? That's in God's mind. Why did he set certain boundaries for the sea and then command those boundaries to be moved when the tsunami comes? He asks Job, who has devised a water course for the overflowing waters? Who devised the water course for that tsunami? What is the logic behind droughts and floods? We cannot know. God says, where does light dwell? Where does darkness dwell? These are more than just rhetorical questions for Bible students, as you can see. They are mysteries, mysteries which we cannot know. Does that mean we stop asking questions? No. But realize, this is how much we know, and there is much, much more to know. What would have been Job's best course? When his troubles were overwhelming, his children taken, possessions gone, his standing in the community was repossessed, when his health was attacked, what then? Ask yourself that question. What if it happens to you? In any measure, be ready with your answer. Be ready with your reaction. I would advise even rehearsing it and discussing it with God beforehand. For the faith by which we can be still and know that he is God comes from him. If I have to somehow make up the faith, as is preached from many, many pulpits in this land, if I have to come up with the faith to go to God, to be asking for salvation, it is never going to happen. That faith comes from God. That faith is given, a gift given from God. The dying grace of the martyrs. Where did they get that dying grace? What would you do if your whole body were burned slowly at the stake? Many of them sang as they died. What would you do? Unless you had the grace of God, going to him, asking him for that grace in faith, I'm not sure we'd have the spiritual strength to do anything but scream. The spiritual strength to hear that all your children, all your children have been taken at one stroke, and to turn around, face God straight in the eye, and say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's the same today. To encounter trouble, big trouble, and still say, "It is well with my soul," that faith is from God, not us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But His faith can be our faith. Lord, my prayer, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Help thou my unbelief. He has promised that He will. And His promises are based on His whole being, that part which we know and that part which we do not know. Well, let's sum up. 38 through 41. Job 38 through 41. It's known as the great monologue on creation and providence, featuring God's own words as spoken to his servant Job. The truths are contained. The truths contained in this marvelous and amazing narrative were addressed to Job and his friends, but they're just as relevant to us today in our time, if not more so. For today, the conventional knowledge, almost worldwide, is that there is no God. Creation, all that happened haphazardly. It was an accident. Some primordial soup, a gnat came along or something happened. Anyway, we got started. Today, very few men would listen to that monologue. Listen to what God was asking Job. And the world, as a result, tumbles toward disorder. With apologies to Al Gore, it is a spiritual disorder, not a physical. Far more dangerous is the spiritual darkness that covers our land today. There is much more to God than we can know. What we know of Him is nothing in comparison to what we do not know of Him. The more we learn of Him, the more He will teach us. He's promised us that. But as to Himself, there is a limit. That goes on faith. That goes on trust. Trusting Him. And it is a great impunity to Him to dismiss His sovereignty in that part that we know and that part that we do not know. Those things that we do not understand, we must trust Him in His infinity to execute faithfully. Execute righteously. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. Even when our circumstances are terrible? Yes. Even when our understanding is limited? Yes. The very, very safest recourse for us in those circumstances is to trust the infinite one infinitely. Faith. I love the acrostic on faith. Forsaking all, I trust Him. I believe that's what it takes. Let the things of earth go strangely dim. Get them out of the way. It's hard to do. The things that we can see, as we saw the illustration from God's questions to Job, they began with the familiar. And then they went to that part which we cannot fully understand, down to the part where we cannot understand at all. To think that this infinite one, about whom we know so little, turned from His justified wrath and gave us information about Himself. That's another mystery. We deserve hell. He has made heaven possible. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies and provides a way of salvation for me who should have died. I deserve the hell that Christ took on for me. If you're listening to me and you're a believer, the instructions are clear. Trust Him. Contemplate the God who is there and is more than we can see, and the grace of that God to offer us salvation. You're listening to me and you do not know Him, yet you understand that the grace of God is offered to you. Praise the Lord. Fall on your face before Him. Come to Him through the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Let me give the Nixon Revised Version. You can come to the Father through me. If you're unsaved, you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You don't know half of what I was talking about here. Do that right now. Come to God through Christ. He has never, ever turned anybody away. And He promises not to do that. Do it now. A few notes to end our little study this morning. The whirlwind is the bookend of the book. It begins and it ends the book. God's in control of both. But it took the lives of Job's 10 children. And at the end of the book, he is doubled in everything except children. His possessions, doubled. Animals, doubled. But he only gets 10 more children. Now, why is that? Where is the divine wisdom in that? Because the first 10 were waiting for Dad in heaven. Their deaths were the beginning of eternal life for them. So he had 20 children, double what he started. That's the infinite God. Satan, thoroughly involved at the beginning, is not even addressed at the end. Notice that? The one who had said this is a cosmic experiment. We're going to prove once and for all this doesn't work. God ignores him at the end. Why is that? Because it was all about Job and all about you. It was never about him. Praise God for his infinite grace. Praise God for salvation offered by that grace. Praise God for his Son, Jesus Christ, our intercessor, our elder brother. Praise God for the fact that even though I only understand a little bit about him, I can trust him for the rest. He is the infinite God. Let's stand together and pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the salvation that is ours through Christ. We thank you for the grace that brought that salvation down to man. Give you great praise for turning from your wrath in the Garden of Eden to us, giving us that way of escape. Thank you for sending your Spirit to trouble our hearts. Thank you for stopping us and making us think spiritually, and then for saving us. Thank you for that infinite grace. Help us to trust. Help us to think that the infinite God, about whom we know so little, cares for us. What a mystery. Father, we give you great praise and great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.